Well, leave and be blessed. Well, Brother Sawa, to be sure, we sing that one at Revelation 22, all right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. There's certainly, you know, it's amazing how the Lord orchestrates the reading of the Word with the sermon, Psalm 82. I could not have picked a better psalm that goes with the sermon. Of course, this particular passage we're going to be reading is very sobering, especially for those who don't know the Lord. But as Brother Sal shared with us, it's most encouraging for us who do know him, knowing that he is coming again. During the Italian campaign of World War II in 1943, the American military was called upon to give air support to Allied troops who were planning to take back the village of Calvi Vecchia, in Italy, from the occupying Germans. But before the American bombers got there, the British infantry brigade attacked and won the village from the Germans ahead of schedule. So they tried to get it to transmit a radio message to tell the Americans, call off the raid. We have the town. But they had some technical difficulties. So imagine the picture here. The Allies have taken over the town, and the Americans are about to bomb the town. So as a last resort, they utilized a trained homing pigeon, which was actually trained right in Fort Monmouth in New Jersey. That was referred to as Pigeon G.I. Joe. The pigeon flew 20 miles distance in an impressive 20 minutes to reach the Allied Air Force base just as the planes were about to take off on their mission to bomb the village. The pigeon became the hero of that day and saved many lives. Today we will learn about another messenger who was sent with an urgent message. This messenger was not a pigeon, it was an angel. Angel of the Lord sent by God. His urgent message was not to save lives from death, but to save souls from eternal torment. This would be a final gospel call they would ever hear before the final judgment. So his message was of eternal importance that all the inhabitants of the earth needed to hear. And so we will find out as this angel flying overhead across every nation, tribe, and people group and proclaiming the gospel. So I pray the Lord would use it for any who are here, who are still sitting on the fence today, that today would be the day they would hear that gospel call. Before we get into the message, let me just catch us up as to where we are in the book. In chapters 12 and 13, John takes us behind the scene to introduce us to the enemy of God, the great dragon of old, Satan himself, who has opposed God from the very beginning. In chapter 13, we see him conspiring and plotting to subdue the world and to bring the world under his authority, under his dominance. And by the end of that chapter, it seems like he had accomplished his mission. The whole world was bowing down to the beast and to worship the image of the beast, and those who would not were put to death. So if the narrative had stopped there, then we would have every reason to lose hope and to despair. But praise God, that was not the end of the story. Because in the next vision, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, the one who is standing victorious is not Satan, but Christ himself, along with his mighty with his saints. Now, John here gives us a preview in these following verses. First, he gives us a preview of our future glory, which is then followed by the future judgment and the rest of the chapter, which we will be looking at today. The chapter 14, verses 6 to 20, is broken up into two visions, back-to-back. In the first one, verses 6 to 13, John takes us to the end time events. End times events where we see an angel flying overhead, calling the inhabitants of the earth to repent. And he's followed by two other angels who pronounce judgment on those who continue to worship the beast. In the second vision, verses 14 to 20, we get a preview of the return of Christ and the judgment that follows. And these are given to us in the imagery of harvest. One is a wheat harvest and the other one is a grape harvest. So with that introduction behind us, let's now look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14, Revelation. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So ask the Lord's help. Lord, we come before this passage, very sobering passage of judgment that is to come, and we ask for your help, Lord. We know that there is profit, as your word tells us, every word of God is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete in every good work. We pray that this word would have its effect and impact on us, that you would have for your church today, Father, where we need to be reproved, where we need to be corrected, where we need to be instructed, where we need to be encouraged. I pray that it would do its work. And those who are here without Christ, that today would be the day that they would come to know him and bow the knee, believe on Christ, and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. John is now back to earth, and he sees this vision of an angel flying directly overhead, proclaiming the gospel to all the inhabitants, to all who are dwelling on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, the words that John uses, is a description of those who are of this world, those who are of this world. Like people in Noah's day that Jesus described in Luke 17, 27. They were going about business as usual, eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, and so on. And as many of our countrymen do today, easygoing, indifferent, and unconcerned about their eternal destiny. Meanwhile, Noah was building the ark, warning people to flee the judgment to come, and they paid him no mind. This is the picture here that we see. The angel is warning people, and people are just going about their business as usual. Ordinary things, doing all kinds of things with have no concern, no thought that this is the last gospel call. The last gospel call. Now, look with me at verse 7 to his message. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, the springs of water." The angel is calling everyone on earth to turn from worshiping the dragon and to turn to the true and living God, who made heaven and earth and gives life to all and breath and all things, including water that sustains life, and calling on them to give him glory and worship him alone. Turn from worshiping the beast. Notice that it says he is preaching the everlasting gospel. And what is he saying? There's no mention of Christ here. What he's saying is he's turning people first. The gospel starts with God, the Creator. Those that come to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So he starts with God, the Creator, God. And how much we need that even in our day. Paul did the same thing on Mars Hill and in Lystra also, where people were about to sacrifice to him and Barnabas, thinking that they are gods. And he tells them, oh, we've come to you to bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them. So we start with God, then the fall of man, then God's provision of a Savior, and then call men to respond, to obey, to believe on Christ. So God, man, Christ, response. The angel says that the hour of judgment has come. There will be no more delay. Whether you are young or old, there is coming a day, which could be today, when it will be the last hour, the last time you will ever hear the gospel. This is what he's saying. The hour has come. It is now the hour. The last hour before God's judgment is coming on the earth. God has been patient with you all this time because he doesn't want any to perish. But now, we're told, is the last hour for mercy. Judgment is about to fall. And it is now or never. This is a very sobering indeed for those who are outside of Christ. Because whether Christ returns today or you pass away into eternity, as we've heard just recently, those who have passed away, it's a happening all the time. Are just down the street, just heard yesterday as I was going for a run, and I heard our neighbor who lives down the street, his wife passed away she had pneumonia and she passed. She had been sick. So it happens all the time. We have no control over these things. There's a day on the calendar for you and me, and we must keep that day. It's an appointment. That's a divine appointment that God has placed on the calendar of time when we will stand before him in judgment. So if you have not repented and put your faith and trust in Christ, I urge you to do it today because you don't want to face God's judgment for your sins without Christ. The next angel pronounces judgment on the nations of those of this world who are in opposition to God, which are represented by Babylon the Great. Look with me at verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This celebration from heaven is foreshadowing the destruction of Babylon that we will learn about in chapter 16 to 18. Babylon was the capital city of Babylonia, a great empire of the ancient world. It was the political and religious capital of a world empire. It was renowned for its luxury and moral corruption. Above all, it was the great enemy of the people of God. For the early church, the city of Rome was equivalent to Babylon. Today, it would probably be something like New York City or some other major city in the world. The city was the source of Babylon, I'm speaking about now, was the source of pride and the fall of Nebuchadnezzar, as are many of the world's city today. Daniel 4:30, we read this, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Do you notice the pride and the arrogance? Is this great Babylon not my doing? Have I not done all this? Look at what I've done. No sooner had the words come out of his mouth, and the Lord greatly humbled him by taking away his intelligence, and he became like a beast of the field. Amazing. Man thinks that we could do all things, and in a second, God can remove our intelligence, and we are nothing, absolutely nothing. Babylon the Great is mentioned about six times in the book of Revelation. Here John mentions the name without any explanation. He just says, Babylon the Great is fallen. And we will learn more about that in chapter 17 and 18 as we get a clearer understanding of this reference, who this Babylon is. In chapter 17, just to give you a little bit of a teaser as we look forward, preview, chapter 17, we learn that she is the great harlot sitting on the scarlet beast, who had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominations and sexual immorality. She was referred to as the mother of prostitutes, with whom the kings of the earth had committed sexual immorality. And we read further that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. In summary, Babylon the Great represents the world system that is under the dominance of Satan and in opposition to God. Essentially, all the nations and the kingdoms of this world that are in opposition to God and His Christ, as we learn in Psalm 2. John here gives us a preview of what will happen to this world system, the great Babylon. It will be utterly destroyed. Major world cities today are a display of man's accomplishment and a source of pride, just like Babylon was to Nebuchadnezzar. Yet we'd say, look at what man can do. We could do anything. Does that sound familiar? Genesis 11:4. This is what they said in Genesis 11:4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with the top to heaven. There's nothing we can't do. We can reach heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Mankind and their darkened understanding thinks they don't need God. You know, man can do anything. If we just put our minds to it, we can accomplish anything we want. We can find a cure for cancer. We can stop people from dying and eventually live forever somehow. We're going to populate Mars, right? That's where we think where the answers are. Man and his darkened understanding think they do not need God. But in a moment of time, God can remove that understanding. We're nothing but a beast. It's only by His grace that we're made in the image of God, so we can think and rationalize, and we have intelligence, and we can design things. Not so that we could brag about how good we are, how great we are, but that we would brag about the greatness of God who had made us in His image. They change the image of God to the image of beasts, and they worship lies rather than God. So friend, if your hope is in man and what man can do, then you are building your hope on the sand. This world and all of those who are in opposition to God will one day be destroyed. So please turn from your sin to Christ and believe in Him as the one who died on the cross to redeem us from our sin so that you can build your hope on God's promises that will never, never be destroyed. In the following verses, we learn about what will happen to those who don't repent of their sins and receive Christ as their Savior. Look with me at verses 9 to 11. 9 to 11. And another angel, a third angel, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on its hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. I tell you, when if you're going to preach, you don't particularly want to preach on a verse like this. You try to avoid it. This is not something that flattering or encouraging, or it is very sobering. And so I pray that God will help me to do it justice. Those who drink the wine of this world, that is represented by Great Babylon, will one day drink of the wine of God's wrath that is poured out in full strength, it tells us. God's wrath is often pictured as a cup of wine, and those who drink it, as Pastor Joe read from Jeremiah 51, they stagger, it says. They stagger and fall and rise no more. In chapter 13, we saw that those who refused to worship the image of the beast were killed. But here, we see that the judgment for those who worship the image is far worse. So you can worship you can reject the beast and forfeit your life and gain eternity, or you can worship the beast and save your life, but then lose your soul. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? God's judgments on earth here are often mixed with mercy. Right? There is always some measure of comfort. But at the end, his judgment will be in full strength, unmixed with any mercy. Look with me at verses 10c to 11. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. These are not the words of a fire and brimstone preacher who is trying to scare you and put fear of God in you. No, these are the words of the living God who cannot lie. Friend, it is Satan who wants you to believe that hell is a joke. How many times have you heard people say that? Oh, hell is a joke. You know, it's make-believe. Religious, created by church leaders of the past in order to scare people and keep them coming to church. Or they would say, this world, this life is hell. We're living in hell. This is hell. There's no hell past here. This is hell. Well, that cannot be further from the truth. Hell is unmingled torment day and night, 24/7, for all eternity, physical, mental, and emotional. No matter how bad things get here, there's still some measure of relief. You have medication to help you deal with the pain. Most people have friends and family who try to comfort them in times of their pain. You have food and water to satisfy your hunger and thirst. Most have comfortable beds to lie on. But you will have none of these comforts in hell. You may say, are you trying to scare me? I'm appealing to your rationale and sense of self-preservation. I don't know anyone who likes pain. And so I am appealing to you for the sake of your self-preservation. Does it make sense for you to continue in your sin for a brief time, life, and then suffer for all eternity in hell? Or to repent of your sins and trust in Christ as the one who bore the wrath of God on your behalf? It's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. You don't have to think hard about this. This is simple. It's either live your life now, apart from Jesus Christ, do whatever you want, and then face him in all eternity and perish in hell and suffer. Or you can give up your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and live for all eternity in heaven with him. it really is a no-brainer. Now, the doctrine of hell is not popular with people today. Some would try to say that John is speaking figuratively here as he says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They would say that it is unjust for God to judge people for temporal, earthly sin with an eternal and conscience torment. Their alternative is annihilationism. The wicked would be destroyed in hell rather than eternally punished. But brethren, we need to bear in mind that Christ spoke repeatedly about hell in the Gospels, way before John ever wrote the book of Revelation. He said in Mark 9:44, "It is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go to hell where the fire never goes out." So these are the words of Christ way before John penned Revelation. So hell is indeed a just punishment for those who would spurn the infinitely holy God and his offer of salvation. It's very serious. It's not an offer we can take lightly. We'll see that later in the application. I'll come back to verses 12 to 13 in the application. Now, verse 14 to 20, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a preview of Christ's return and the judgment that follows in the imagery of a harvest. Now, some commentators see these two visions as the same judgment. Here's what one commentator describes it as. He says, "The two visions present the same judgment from slightly different perspectives. The harvest served as a more general presentation of the final judgment, while the vintage draws the reader's attention to the violent nature of the carnage." Their explanation is that Jesus is coming seated on a cloud. So when he's seated means that he is in a posture as a judge. He's seating on the seat of judgment. As it says, he's seating rather than standing on the cloud. And the fact that he has a sharp sickle, and generally speaking, in the Old Testament, when the imagery of a harvest is used in reference to judgment, it has to do with punishing the wicked. Like it says in Joel 3:13, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflows, for their evil is great." So the idea of a sickle coming on the harvest and gathered and then thrown into the fire, and the same for the gathering the grapes and then putting them in the winepress of God's wrath. But I'm not going to die on this hill, but I lean towards a different view that is more consistent with Matthew 13 parable, which we'll look at in a moment. But for now, let's just look at these verses 14 to 16. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." We see here our Lord, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, seated on the cloud as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, with a golden crown on his head, coming to gather from what I believe to be his saints from the earth. He's referred to as one like the Son of Man. And this is taken language from Daniel 7:13. In that prophecy, Daniel sees Christ, the Son of Man, coming on the cloud, but ascending to the right hand of the Father to receive a kingdom and glory and that is composed of all the nations and peoples of the earth. Here we see him coming down to receive that kingdom that was promised to him, believers from every tribe, nation, and tongue to worship him and the nations for his inheritance. Jesus made reference to this very thing that John is mentioning in Matthew 26, 62. He was standing before the Sanhedrin and before the council, and the high priest asked him, he says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Coming on the clouds of heaven. Of course, the high priest knew exactly who he is referring to. And they said, what further need do we have for you see his blasphemy? Where the Lord Jesus, the resurrection proved that he was indeed the Son of God, and that he will be coming back on the cloud of glory, exactly as he said. Now, Jesus uses the imagery of a harvest in this association with his second coming. Look with me at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. He's speaking of the kingdom of God. And verse 24, he says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, do you now sow good seed in your field? Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barns.'" And he tells us in the explanation for this parable, verses 36 to 43, he says that the seed is the gospel that is sown in the world. Some of the seed takes root and bears fruit in repentance and faith, while the weeds are likened to those who reject the gospel, whom Jesus refers to as the sons of the devil. The end of the age, the harvest, when the weeds, that is the unbelievers, will be gathered and thrown into the fiery furnace, while there is where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we read further, while believers, that is the wheat, will be gathered to spend eternity with God in his righteous kingdom. The angel says that the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Anyone, if you ever seen a wheat harvest, you know when it's fully ripe. It starts out by being green, like grass. I've seen this because growing up in the Middle East, my uncle owned combines, harvesters. And so for wheat harvest, he would be hired to harvest farmers who hire him to actually harvest the wheat. So I had the opportunity as a youngster to go with him and stay in tents and go from one field to another. When that field is ready, it's golden yellow. It's golden yellow. And it's ready. It's ready to be harvested. So the angel says, the earth is ripe. The harvest is ready. So golden yellow. In the same way, brethren, that the world's inhabitants should be able to see. There's no question when you look at that field, if you see when it's green and when it's golden yellow, there's no question in anybody's mind, that is ready. Well, we look at the world today, what do we see? The world is ripe for judgment, is it not? Everybody should be able to see that. But sadly, Satan has deceived people. And they live easily thinking that everything is fine when God's judgment is building up for the day of wrath. Now, are you ready for Christ's return? The only way you can be ready is if you have been changed from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. That happens when you give up your old master, the devil, and your self-autonomy and embrace Christ as your new master. This transformation is called the new birth and is done by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, for us, dear believers, Christ's return will be a welcome sight because He is coming to take us unto Himself, just like He promised, and we will be forever with the Lord. Now, in verses 17 to 20, we see a final judgment of the wicked, which is given to us in the imagery of a grape harvest. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had sharp sickle, "Put your sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes, a grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. These two angels came directly from the temple of God with a divine authority. The one who came out of the altar and has power over the fire is probably the same one that we saw in chapter 8, verse 3, who filled his censer with fire from the altar and cast it down to the earth as a sign of judgment that was about to take place when the seven trumpets were blown. The imagery is very grotesque to show the severity of God's wrath against sin. 1,600 stadia is about 184 miles. 184 miles of this bloodbath, and it comes up all the way, it says, to the horse's bridle. Now, I don't think this, we're to take this literal, some may, but I think there's the numbers here, it's 4 times 4 times 10 squared. Four usually has to do with the earth, the four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth. So it's the earth, so the entire inhabitants of the earth. And 10 is a number of completeness. So this gives you a sense of the totality of judgment over all the inhabitants of the earth. This is done, it says, outside the city. I think there's an allusion here to Christ being crucified outside the city and his blood being shed for our sins. Now the nation's blood is being shed for their sins in rejecting the spilling of the blood of Christ for their behalf. Some also see this as a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, described later in Revelation and other places in the Old Testament. Joel 3, Zechariah 14, and so on. Now, let us just take a couple moments to look at some applications. I told you it was a very sobering passage, but I hope we can still take some encouragement. This passage calls us to the following things. One, it is a call to endure and finish our course well. Look with me at verse 12. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The punishment of the wicked, in verse 11, is a call for us to endure to the end. Brethren, no matter how bad things get for us here, in terms of trials and afflictions for the sake of Christ, they are nothing. they are nothing compared to what is awaiting the unbelievers. Just compare your lot. You think things are bad? Just compare your lot. Read verses 10, 11 again. And just meditate on them. And just see, I believe, or 9 and 10, I should say, you will have reason to bless God that He has allowed you the privilege to be a child of God and to suffer for Him rather than to perish in hell. Just read those and meditate on them on your own time. Now, brethren, we fully believe in the preservation of the saints. Those whom the Lord has, if God has begun a good work in you, He will complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question. We know that when you are saved, you have been justified. You declared innocent in the sight of God. But we also believe in the perseverance of the saints. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We are to put sin to death with the help of the Holy Spirit. We are to put on the armor of God daily so that we can resist the fiery darts of the evil one. The Spirit of God is not going to put it on for you. You have to do it. You can't rely on your neighbor or your brother or sister to put it on for you in the sense of them as by vicariously doing it for you. You have to do it. You have to get up in the morning and read your scriptures. Be in the Word so that you have the sword of the Spirit to resist against the enemy of your soul. So we are firmly committed to the perseverance of the saints. That it is not, we are not neutral in our sanctification. We are fully engaged in this sanctification process. You are here because you believe you need to be here to keep your soul. And I am here for the same reason. And so, brothers and sisters, let us press on. Because the war is not over, right? Yes, D-Day has been won. Christ has won. Satan has been cast down. But like I said, there are scrimmages. He is fighting nonetheless until he is cast into the lake of fire in finality. But for the time being, we fight on. We fight on. John gives us this beautiful encouragement, motivation. The second application, let me just say this. Notice how John links obedience and faith together. Look with me here in verse 12. He says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ." Keep the commandments, believe on Christ. There's no dichotomy, is there? He links them together. Those who keep the commandments of God and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For faith without works is dead, and works without faith is dead. They are not contrary to one another. But wherever there is true faith, there is obedience. As Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So there's no dichotomy here. So let us press on. Here's the motivation that John gives us. He gives us an encouragement to look to the blessed hope that awaits us. Look with me, verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." That's amazing. That is encouragement. I want you to take that with you, brethren, to think about that. This blessedness is for every Christian who dies in the Lord, who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who dies believing in Christ is blessed indeed. They have eternal life. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus is theirs. You have heaven, eternal life in the presence of God that we read about in Revelation 21. We read about some in Revelation 7. Walking with the Lamb, there no more pain, no more sorrow, and that He will wipe away every tear. Hallelujah. These are all ours in Christ. John here, however, has a particular focus on believers who would suffer martyrdom for their loyalty to Christ. This is one of seven Beatitudes in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. What is the reward that awaits us that he mentions here in particular? It says, we will have rest. This is in comparison, brethren, to the punishment of unbelievers, it says, who will have no rest day and night. We will have rest. No more pain. No more sorrow. They will be in total anguish and suffering and pain continually. We will be continually in a spirit of bliss and happiness in the presence of our God. The end of toil and suffering and the reward for all that and the reward for all that we have done for Christ. God is not going to forget all that we have done and endured for his name, but he will reward each accordingly. Sometime, brothers and sisters, especially some of you, you know, the 20% who are doing the 80%, I just want to encourage you. Anything you do, it may seem toilsome, it may seem like nobody's appreciating, but it says their labors will follow them. Everything you've done for the sake of the Lord Jesus, you who reach out to missionaries and get those prayer requests, you who weekly, faithfully put all this together, this doesn't happen on its own. A number of hands have gone into this, printing and compiling and putting the information updates at week by week. Those who prepare the Lord's Supper, you know, you do this all behind the scenes. Nobody sees, but the Lord sees. And your labors will follow you. In the day when you will stand before the Lord, you will hear that well done, faithful and good and faithful servant. God will not forget. 1 Corinthians 3:8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So, brethren, let us labor on and toil for our blessed Savior, because our labors are not in vain in the Lord, and we will one day rest. But for now, it's time to labor. It's time to toil, right? There's, in one sense, there's no retirement in the Christian age. You know, the idea that you're going to retire and just go to hit that golf ball or just sit on your easy rocker, that's not here. All right? You're going to have to wait for that. I don't know. There's work in heaven for sure. You're not going to be rocking for eternity, I can tell you. But you will for sure, it will be rest. The scripture tells us there will be rest from all the toil. So toil on, brothers and sisters. Toil on. Let us do much for the glory of God while we still have breath, right? Don't get the idea, the American dream from your head. You know, I'm going to retire and take it easy, enjoy my life for a little while, you know, and just kick back and, you know, just all that saving and everything. That's not the life of a Christian, all right? I don't want to discourage you, but we need to press on. You find ways to serve the Lord. I'm sure no one as Christians, we never... that's not our ideal way of thinking. So press on. Thirdly, this passage is an urgent call to unbelievers to decide for Christ today. If that is you, just hear me out. This passage calls us to make a choice today, being neutral about it is not an option. Saying that you are too busy to give this matter your full attention, or being nonchalant, is actually a choice in itself. You see, this world that you are hanging on to for comfort is destined to destruction and is ripe for judgment. Christ can come back anytime. Don't let Satan deceive you into thinking that you have time, or that you are good enough, or that there is no God. As so-called experts tell us today. But know this, what you do with Jesus today will decide your destiny. What you do with him today will decide your destiny. The scripture describes Jesus as a stone, as a foundation stone. Now, you can either build your life on him, or you can trip over him and trip into destruction. What will you do with Jesus today? There's a day that could be today when you will hear the gospel for the last time. Like we said, I urge you to decide for Jesus today before it is too late and you die in your sin and suffer eternal torment. Go home. If you don't believe me, just go home and read this passage again in your own quiet time. Just read it by yourself. Go back and read it and ask God to show you, is this preacher telling you truth? Is this the word of God? And let God speak to your heart and take his word, not mine, because he's the one you're going to stand before. So I urge you today, make a decision for Christ. Stop playing games and being on the fence. Oh, I don't know. We don't have enough facts. Or we have time. I'll think about it. I'm too busy. No, there's coming a day when it's the last day you hear the gospel. And it could be today. I urge you to turn to Jesus before it's too late. Fourthly, this passage is an urgent call to preach the gospel and pray for the lost. Brethren, there are billions of people in the world who have no clue of the danger they're in. The fact that they can slip into eternity any moment and face eternal wrath of God. I fear that we can get caught up with the spirit of the age of apathy and indifference and live for our earthly comforts. You know, after all, this is America, the land of dreams. I came here for that reason. This is the land of opportunity. You know, opportunity to live comfortably in this world and have all your needs met. And it is, and I praise God for that. But brethren, we cannot have this apathetic and think this is our home. This is not our home. This is destined for destruction. This is Babylon. This is Babylon the Great. This is part of the nations that are in opposition to God. Look at the blood that we are spilling. How are we going to give an account for this? If you think this is a Christian nation and we're spilling blood by the millions of gallons of innocent children, we're going to stand before righteous, just God who is going to vindicate, call us to this bloodbath that we have shed on the streets and in so-called clinics. So don't get that out of your mind to think that this is, we can rest here and this is, we're not a Muslim country or this other country. We are just as much under God's wrath and judgment. So this passage, brethren, shakes us out of our apathy and indifference. We may be the ones that God uses as the last call, the last gospel call in somebody's life. I was talking to a sister just this morning across the street from us who's a believer, and she said, oh yeah, so-and-so died too. I was just trying to tell her about the Lord all this time, and she died not believing. She was the last gospel call to that woman. You may be the last gospel call to somebody, maybe to this week. And the next week you say, no, you're kidding me. What? He died? Wow. So Lord, help us to feel the weight of this passage and give us a sense of urgency to reach the lost while there is hope. Finally, let us look with joy and anticipation to the coming of Christ, because our salvation, brethren, is drawing nearer than when we first believed. So we look at the things and we say, man, it's getting bad. Well, that should give us joy, because that means Jesus is on his way. So we can look with joy and anticipation to the coming. Yes, we should be urgent, for sure. But also rejoice. As when you see these things happen, what does it say? Lift up. Lift up your eyes, for your salvation draweth nigh. So brothers and sisters, yes, be urgent. But be encouraged, because Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. Amen. Who's leading us in prayer today? Oh, Brother Bob. Oh, so let me just give some instructions. After Brother Bob leads us in prayer, we'll take a couple of minutes of silent prayer, just preparing our heart for the taking of the Lord's Supper, and then afterwards I'll give some words of instruction about the supper.